Well, we've been talking about overcoming, and we've talked about overcoming questions like, why me, Lord? Overcoming self, overcoming sin, overcoming suffering, overcoming division. And last week we talked about overcoming indifference. And this week we will speak on the seventh issue, which is overcoming the problem of not loving everyone. And I want you to think about that title, because I had a hard time coming up with a different one. But the idea here is that we are indeed called to love everyone, and that there's a problem when we don't love everyone. And so in Christ, we are, by His example, to love all people. And when we think about that, and the text that was read in your hearing this morning, the bottom line is that not only do we need to love everybody, but we need to love even our enemies. Nowadays, I hear a lot of complaining, a lot of finger pointing, you know, a lot of all sorts of complaints and problems pointing to terrorists and crazy politicians and all the hate-filled movements that we see. The news is just negative, negative, negative. And I hear all this murmuring, and that's just for me. You know, in order to keep this kind of spirit in check, we have to ask ourselves all the time, where is this spirit leading me? Is it leading me to love my enemies, which makes it real easy to love those who love me? Or is it taking me somewhere else where it's difficult to love even the brethren, and even nearly impossible then to love our enemies? It's a very important subject, the timeless words of the Lord. You know, they're always relevant, and especially to us as His church, as His people. Our Father is treating others in the same way in which He wants us to. He treats us, rather, in the same way in which He wants us to teach others or to treat others. Are we being led by the social media? That's a big thing today. Is our most earnest desire to please the plethora of friends that we have on Facebook, or to be perfect as our Father who is in heaven is perfect? You know, the problem of not loving everyone. Jesus said, "But I say to you," in reference to this. You know, in His sermon, He was citing Old Testament. It's the law, and the Jews, without doubt, understood this very, very well. But Jesus redirected these Jewish people. He redirected those children of God at that time to see a superior way, a better way, better than the law of Moses. And in that, that's why He said, "But I say to you." That phrase constitutes a change. And that change is to love, to bless, to do good, to pray for your enemies. Think about that. "Do this," He says, "that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." He teaches clearly that there is no reward otherwise. "Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." This is the pattern of God. This is what God has done from the very foundation of the world all the way to the cross and beyond. And we must also follow the same pattern. When Jesus spoke these words that day, He was speaking to the Jews. He was preparing a message, though, for even the church today. This is the pattern of love that came from the Father that will overcome all unloving hearts. And so it's powerful. "You have heard," He says, But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The message is for us all. Jesus taught and lived the pattern that we must follow. And it wasn't after the ancient Jews. The pattern wasn't something that was taught by the Pharisees, which was quite different even from ancient Judaism. And it's not after those who are less than spiritually minded, who act out of fleshly instinct. And we all be careful, because oftentimes we make decisions based on our feelings. So-and-so said something and it hurt my feelings. That's not how we make decisions in God's kingdom. What saith the Scriptures is how we make decisions. We make decisions after God Himself. The standard that Jesus set was very, very high indeed. But remember, He's the Master. He's the Lord. He's our King. And therefore, it must be our earnest desire to rise up to that high standard that our God and our Lord has set and follow that pattern. This is why Jesus would teach that we must love our enemies. God wants His children to love their enemies just like He loved us while we were His enemies. He's not asking us to do something that He hasn't already done. Think about it. We all were once His enemies. And all of us. We were all once alienated and enemies in our minds because of our wicked works, resisting the very will of God, the very way of Christ, Paul said. And He reconciled all things to Himself, making peace and above, causing us to be blameless and above reproach in His sight. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 22. This is Jesus, who bore my sins on His shoulders, on His cross, in His body, that I might die to sin. No longer living in sin, putting sin behind me, and looking for righteousness, the way of God. He loved me and all of us, the world, so much that when we believe and obey His way, He washes us pure with His blood that was shed on our behalf on His cross. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Listen, that is loving your enemies. You think about it. Your love is the only hope your enemy has. Another good reason to love them. Your interaction with your enemies, it may be the only way that they'll ever see Jesus. The only way that they'll ever know the love of God. Your reflection of your love towards them through God, that's your light that is to shine in the world. That may be the only thing that brings a lost soul to the cross of Christ. Think about that. Our light, that is His love in us, is seen only by the treatment that we share with others. The only way they see it as our enemies is how we treat them. Do we curse them? Do we put them away? Do we ignore them? Do we say hurtful, spiteful things against them? No. We are commanded, as God did, to love our enemies. to be fully recreated in Christ. Fully recreated, as Paul taught the Ephesians and the Colossians, to be created in Christ Jesus, to walk in good works, Ephesians 2 and 10, Paul said, putting on the new man created in God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4 and 24, Paul said, renewed in the knowledge according to the image of God who recreated us. Recreated us who believe. Colossians 3:10, Paul said. This kind of love is what will attract even our enemies. And if it attracts your enemy, what about those who are not really your enemy? Imagine how powerful love is. It cannot be led by instinct or feeling. And you think about that. More often than not, our natural instincts and feelings are at odds with the Spirit of God. Paul lists them and he calls them that says that they're contrary one to another. This earthly, fleshly, natural, instinctive way of doing things. And they keep us from doing what we know that we must do. Paul recounts them and lists them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. And he calls them the works of the flesh. And when you look at that list, it includes idolatry, it includes envy, it includes drunkenness and rivalries, dissensions. And this is it's a reflection, if you will, of the troubled souls in this world who are all around us, some of which we call our enemies. But the bottom line there is that we cannot follow our instincts in matters of love. We must follow the pattern that was handed down to us, handed down from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God through the words of Jesus and the apostles. It's a high standard. It's a high standard that is set by the Lord. And apart from the salvation which is in Christ alone, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. And think about that. These powerful words separate those who believe the message of Christ, those who have come to the cross and have bared themselves in front of Jesus and have allowed themselves to be washed by His blood, and they follow after His pattern, who loved them while they were still in their sins, who died for them while they were still in their sins. That's the one thing that separates Christianity from every other religion. The principle of loving those who may be unloving towards us makes us distinct. And it raises us up to that high pattern, that high measure. The words of the Lord set us apart from every religion that ever was before. Because it's the only religion that calls for its converts, the people who are hateful and contrary, and the people who are considered enemies, to be loved. Loving those who are unloving towards us makes us different. You know, in the words in Judaism, love your enemies. In Christianity, that's what sets us apart, including apart from Judaism. Many religions have given a lot of lip service over the centuries to the concept of loving those who are unloving, caring for those who don't really merit care. Many, many have done that. The Law of Moses, the Babylonian Councils of Wisdom, a book, the Egyptian Instruction of Amenemhat, is another character who gave a lot of lip service to the idea of caring for people even though they never did. In Greek and Roman philosophy, you have Cicero and Seneca. And think of Seneca. They wrote all these wonderful things that we must do to care for those who are uncareable. And yet he was also the great advisor to Nero. Imagine how all that fits into what Nero did. None of these examples, except Jesus, ever explained it, perfected it, manifested it, and made it a standard into his own doctrine, a way of life. Not one apart from Jesus. The Old Testament source, if you'll think of that with me, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and we'll look at Deuteronomy and Proverbs, we want to consider what the Old Testament really did say. At best, we see a certain amount of toleration was accepted in the Old Testament, which is what Jesus was countering when he said, "But I say to you," in his Sermon on the Mount. The Old Testament, the source, Leviticus 19 and 18. Listen to what he says. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any other grudge against..." I'm sorry, 1918, Deuteronomy, Moses said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It meant to love those who were close to you. That's what Leviticus 19 and 18 says. It almost word for word is the same as what Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. But he says that you must love your neighbor as yourself. But to the Jew, that meant those who are close to you. That's who their neighbors were. The brethren, that's who their neighbors were. Love those whom you have peaceful interactions with. That's who the neighbors were. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 6, the scripture says, "You shall not seek their peace, nor the prosperity of all their days forever." And he's talking about the emasculated. He's talking about the illegitimate. He's talking about the Ammonites. He's talking about the Moabites, those who are listed and those who listen to Balaam. The nations that are nearby, those who are not Jews. He's saying that they don't deserve what the Jews have. He's saying they don't deserve good treatment. "You shall not seek their peace" means that you don't work for anything that will bring them, your enemies, peace, because they don't deserve it. That's in the Law of Moses. Moses did not advocate loving your enemies, but your brethren and your neighbor. In Proverbs chapter 25 and 21, and Solomon wrote, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he that he may eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." I want you to remember those last few words. The Lord will reward you. Because that was the motive behind the Old Testament teaching, that they would receive some kind of reward. And the bottom line is that you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days, because as you give them drink and as you give them food and bread, the Lord will reward you. The Old Testament teaches treat them well when it's to your own advantage, when it helps me, when it benefits me, when it benefits my family, when it benefits Israel. Then I will treat my enemies. Then I'll give them bread. Then I'll give them something to drink, when it gives me an advantage. To be clear, Moses never taught that we are to love our enemies. Now, in the New Testament, it all changed. In the New Testament, Paul teaches us to behave like Christians. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, Paul taught that we must behave like Christians. In verse 9, loving without hypocrisy. Verse 10, being kind and affectionate towards one another. In verse 14, blessing those who persecute you. Not being wise in our own opinion. Not evil for evil, but knowing that the Lord is the one who serves out the vengeance. Then Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Now listen to the last part. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Very familiar. But the bottom line is that Paul taught in verse 21 there of Romans 12 that do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the difference between the two messages. Our motive is to overcome the evil, overcome the enemy with good, in fact, with love. Jesus makes this very clear in his message when he used the words, "But I say unto you." And our motive was God's motive, and that is to bring souls to him, even the souls of our enemies. Not the motive of receiving something unto ourselves. There's two words that are used here, agape, and we've looked at these before. We've taught it many times. Servitude, sacrifice, obedience. It's not a love that is forced. It's not a love that has to do with sensuality or tenderness. It's a love that is deliberately given. It's a love that is given because it's beneficial for the recipient. That's the kind of love that God brought down from heaven. That's the kind of love that hung on the cross. It wasn't sensual. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't tenderness. It was love and out of obedience and service and sacrifice. And it's the kind of love that's ongoing for the recipient. Purposeful. For the well-being and the concern about others, which is of paramount importance to God. Just as Jesus showed the love of God, he put your needs, he put my needs, he put the needs of the whole world above his own. So much so, he thought us to be paramount, that he was willing to suffer and to die even while we were his enemies. And so the Lord's just simply telling us, bless those who curse you. Do good for those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Think about that. One can only be humbled when you consider the source of those words. The enemy also is a word that he uses. Broadly, the term enemy in the Greek simply is applied to every foe that you may have. Anyone who, quote, is against you in any way, shape, or form. All who have opposition, especially if their opposition is towards God. But in the context, Jesus' message says that the enemies are those who are actively opposed to God's people. In his text, he uses the word persecutors. Those who are persecuting you, persecuting the way of Christ. It would have been Saul prior to the road to Damascus. He was out persecuting. He was an enemy of Christ. And Jesus came down from the glory of heaven to meet Paul on the road to Damascus to make this enemy a friend. You know, the Jews were quite adept at hating their enemies. But when you think about the Jews, they hated the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles to the point of developing an entire theology around hating the Gentiles. You ever consider the scriptures when they talk about washing of bowls and cups and couches? And why they did that? The example of Pharisees walking down the road. He's walking down the road and he steps in some dirt that gets on his feet that may have been off of the foot of a Gentile who was walking in front of him, and now his feet are defiled. He is defiled. And so he goes home, and usually they would have a menial person come and wash their feet, but if they're not there, they pull out the bowls and the cups and they get the water and they wash those feet ceremonially. And after they wash their feet, all the filth and immorality that came from that filthy Gentile, then they would sit down and wash the bowls and the cups, because the immorality of the Gentile got off of his feet onto the bowls and the cups. And then he's cleansed, right? No. Then he looks around and he says, oh, that bench that I was sitting on, that had to have contracted some of that immoral filth from the Gentile. So then he washes and cleanses the bench. That's the environment in which Jesus spoke when he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Imagine what those Jews might have thought. Love your enemies. Love the Gentiles. Love the Samaritans. That's a big, big change. But that's what makes Christianity what it is. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, there's three little words, you who hear. You look at that. Luke 6 and 27, you who hear. In other words, it's not accidental. It's not incidental. The words who hear, that's parallel to the account here of what Jesus said in Matthew. If you want to understand the truth, listen carefully. If you want to hear, pay attention. Listen to what I say. Think about it. Meditate on it. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for everyone who spitefully uses you. Think about it. Listen to the words. Understand the depth of this kind of command. And not everybody's going to get this. Not everybody who hears is going to actually hear. Only those who have the right spirit, the spirit that loves God above all things, will implement this kind of love into their lives. And this concept is clearly seen in the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. What did he say as he prays to God with his last breath, saying, Let this be charged against them. Don't let this charge be upon them. Think about that. He prayed for the people who were gnashing at him with their teeth. He prayed for the people while they were throwing stones at him. He understood, love your enemies. He understood those words that Jesus spoke that he must have heard then or later. Both the Lord and Stephen were motivated by the will of the Father to love their enemies, to pray for their well-being, even while people were throwing stones at them, even while after being nailed to a cross, their desire and their prayer was to forgive them. Don't lay this sin upon them. That's what we must do. In what little time we have remaining, I want to talk about four things. Who's our enemy? What's loving our enemy? How and when do we love our enemies? And why should we love our enemies? Listen, first of all, let's understand who isn't our enemy. People who have different opinions, they're not our enemies. Unless those opinions cross over into doctrine, they're not our enemies. We're not permitted to bind opinions upon other people. We don't bind opinions on our brothers and our sisters. And we don't judge our brothers and sisters when they have differing opinions. When the Bible is silent about a particular subject, if it has nothing concrete to say, if there's no doctrine there, then it's a matter of opinion. And the people who differ in opinion are not your enemies. And when somebody differs with you a little bit in their opinion, it's a time to work it out. It's a time to show your love for one another. Not to hold bitterness in your heart. The only way somebody becomes an enemy is when they violate the doctrine of God. People who are different in ethnicity, they're not our enemies. Different cultures, different colors, different backgrounds, different language, different nations. They are not your enemies just because they're different. People who are of an ethnic background, maybe they dress a little different. Maybe their behavior is a little different, sometimes a little quirky. But you know, when you get past the way they dress and their quirkiness, sometimes you'll find a heart that is soft and ready to receive that love. They are not our enemies. They're not our enemies. Matthew records in chapter 15 a time when the disciples had gathered together and they began to screen this woman who was a Canaan, from Canaan, who was a Gentile. They wanted to screen her because she was calling to the Lord saying, "My daughter, she needs help." And these disciples decided she wasn't worthy and they said, "Send her away." Who gave them the authority not to love her? It didn't come from Christ. Because in that account, if you look at that, Jesus said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." He saw her faith. Not her ethnicity. Not the way that she dressed. Not the accent in her language. He saw her faith. "Oh, great is your faith." And He healed her daughter. We all get a lesson from that, don't we? You can't look at the outward signs. Who is our enemy? Those with carnal minds, Romans 8 and 7. Those who make themselves friends of the world, James 4 and 4. Rebel and revile against God, Hebrews 10 and 29. And by that, it's the people who trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, which He was sanctified, a common thing. Insulted the Spirit of grace. They make themselves enemies of the divine. Therefore, they are enemies of the divine's children, His church. You see, our enemy is anyone who has made themselves an enemy. We don't point the finger and decide he's an enemy, he's an enemy. People make themselves the enemy of God and therefore the enemy of God's people. And even though these are enemies, and they are, understand that it's God's desire, therefore it should be our desire that no harm comes to them. But rather that we must love them, pray for them, and pray that they will receive God's word, that we can be a distinguished people. And that we can see the difference between a person's soul and a person's choices, their behaviors, their sins. That's hard. Yes, it is hard. Impossible? No. Not at all. The psalmist said in Psalm 103 in verse 12, he said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That's what God's able to do. And again, in Psalm 113 and 7, He says, "He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. And He places them in princes with princes." That's what God does. You know, when the Lord looks down from heaven, He does not see with the eyes of the flesh. He can make a distinction between the soul and their sins. Between the sinner and their sins. And we want to be like our Father. So we must make all earnest to try to learn to know the difference between the outward person and what's in them. Because sometimes it's a guess. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. But we can never assume that they're unloving and unlovable, even our enemies. So in context with the Lord's teaching here, we're not talking about having strong affections. The psychologists call that the Stockholm syndrome, when your enemies befall you and you end up falling in love with them, and that's not healthy. Leading our enemy doesn't mean that we agree with, loving our enemy doesn't mean that we agree with them. It just means that we love them. When God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, He didn't agree with the world. That doesn't mean He agreed with the world, it means He loved them. He didn't approve of their bad behavior, their sin, but He loved them. Neither does God want us to hate our enemies. He wants us to love our enemies. That doesn't imply we approve of their sin. Simply means that we love them because they have a soul that's eternal. You know, when the Lord says, whatever compels you to go the second mile, He wasn't telling us to be slaves to the sinner. He wasn't telling us that we are doormats, that people just walk all over us. You think about that. Go the extra mile. You go 1 mile and the guy says, okay, you can put my bag down here. And you keep carrying it. And he says, what's wrong with you? You know, in that second mile, you have a lot of opportunity, a lot of steps to be able to share the love of God with that person. In 1 John 4:7-11, we know that God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God. The fact that God is love means that it's not just a characteristic. He is the characteristic of love. And we need to follow after the characteristic that God is. And we need to love. Because the love of God was manifested towards us. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that through Him we might live. God is love. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, brethren, we ought to love one another. We can take on the character of our Father. We can make every opportunity to turn the love of God to an enemy, to separate His soul from His sins. But we need to imitate God, our Father. You know, they used to have public service announcements on television all the time, and one of them had to do with cigarettes. And they showed a father who was washing his car, and his son had a little rag and a squirt gun, and he was washing his car like his father. And when they got done washing the car, the father sat down in the shade, and the son sat down beside him, and the son saw his father take out a pack of cigarettes. And he lit up. And then the son's holding that pack of cigarettes, looking at his father. What do you think he's going to do? We need to imitate good. We need to imitate God. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, love your enemies. So how? We love like God does. When? Well, listen, Jesus said, love them. He said, bless them. He said, do good for them. He said, pray for them. There's no days off. It started from the first time you ever read that scripture, and it continues until the day you die. That's the when. From the time you hear it. Why should we love our enemies? Well, This will serve as our conclusion. As Christ, as Christians rather, we destroy our enemies, not by killing them, but by turning them into brethren. Abraham Lincoln said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friend?" And the same thing's true for us. And it's because God loves them, because our enemies need the gospel, because the Lord brought us to the gospel, and we're to bring others, because every soul is eternal, and because, like Stephen, and like Jesus, we should be concerned for every soul, even the souls of our enemies. I appreciate your attentiveness, and I hope that we can all take heed to the words of Jesus. "But I say unto you, love your enemies." I'd like you to get your hymnals out now and open them to song number 280, the song of invitation, and hold that there. The song of invitation: "I have decided to follow Jesus." Think about that. In the words, "I have decided." Okay, you know, a lot of times people come to the service and listen to the message, hear the invitation, and it's sort of an impersonal thing. You know, they're talking to everybody. But the invitation is not an impersonal thing. A husband and his wife are traveling, and a toothache erupts, and the husband drives real quick to the dentist, and he goes into the dentist's office, and he says, "Listen, doctor, this toothache is terrible, and we don't want any Novocaine, we don't want any painkillers, just get in there and pull that tooth. We don't have any time." And the doctor says, "Wow, I never had anybody that brave. You want me to pull that tooth without Novocaine? Okay. Show me the tooth. And the man says, "Wife, show him the tooth." You know, it's easy when it's impersonal to make decisions. But the invitation of the Lord is very personal. His invitation is extended to you personally. When you hear the song of invitation, that song is for you personally. When you're thinking about, "Am I in my sins?" or you shouldn't be thinking about, "Are they in their sins?" It's personal. If something's not right, it's personal. You need to make that right. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then the message is for you personally. You have to obey the gospel. The Lord is calling. He says, "He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." Will you decide to follow Jesus this day? Will you come forward and let it be personal? Let your personal feet pick you up and carry you off the pew and sit up front here. And the same thing holds true if we're sitting. The invitation stands. I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.